Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. And we'll begin our reading at verse 10. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street that is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard of by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem, and how he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Then Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus hath appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. For Paul, to live was Christ. God had entrusted him with a mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, a task beyond the ability of many lifetimes to fully accomplish. Yet no man ever did more than the Apostle Paul to bring this about. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, and deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times, he says, I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beyond those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. A great burden on someone's shoulders, a great responsibility given to one man, and yet that burden is something that all of us to some extent need to share. And at the writing of the book of Romans, Paul had covered nearly the entire northwest quadrant of the Roman Empire of that day. And now, having exhausted what is now Greece, Turkey, Albania, and Syria, he sets his sights toward the west. And with greetings to the church in Rome, he declares his purpose, mission, and hope to come to them. It says, beginning in verse 6, Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? And of course, this is the greeting. We have a couple of interesting things about the book of Romans. The beginning salutation here is not the typical order. It's similar wording, but it's not the typical order. He has a little preliminary stuff and then a little bit of stuff after it. Usually it's just the first 2 verses in any of the epistles. But here he's addressing also a church that he's never been to before. That and Colossae were the 2 places that he wrote to where he had yet to have been there. He evidently, from what we're able to piece together from the book of Acts and other things, that he went to both places later on, but at the time of the writing, he had never been there. And so he says there to, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. He's recognizing that these folks had indeed received the gospel, that they had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm gonna mention something just in passing. I'm not gonna pursue it a whole lot today because it's gonna be coming up later on in this book as we go through it in the upcoming months. But it says among the called. And of course there's 2 aspects of this as you read through the New Testament. One is of course hearing the call to salvation. And people who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ have a call to that. Some folks will heed that call and some will not. But in the New Testament, in the epistles in particular, that call is always heeded when it mentions that term call. We're dealing with what is sometimes called an effectual call of the Lord. And it says there also that they belong to Jesus Christ. They have been bought by him through redemption. And therefore, he owns us. If we have put our faith and trust in Christ, he has redeemed us from sin. He has redeemed us to himself. And with that, again, another idea we're going to see later on in the book is adoption. That he not only has purchased us to himself from the slave market of sin, but he has adopted us as his children. And it says there in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. And I know some folks, they go through trials, difficulties. They're very alone in the world, it seems. Even if they have family, they feel very much alone. They feel isolated. They feel as if no one cares. And yet understand that God loves us. We are beloved of God. It's what drives redemption. And of course, most familiar verse in all the scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whether you recognize it or not, you are beloved by God. And again, we've hammered on this a number of times, especially in the Sunday school hour. But whether you feel loved or not doesn't change the fact. We dealt with this again even this last hour about a man's responsibility to his wife to love her. And I mentioned that the vast majority of husbands and so on do love their wives. The problem is demonstrating it. Oh, she knows, but there's that demonstration that needs to come out. The fellows need to tell it. They need to demonstrate it. And yet, time and time again, throughout our days, throughout our years, the Lord constantly demonstrates his love toward us. And whether you recognize it or not, sometimes you don't feel it. Sometimes you don't sense it. We have God's word for it. We are told time and time and time again that God loves us. And just because we don't have that touchy-feely, warm, fuzzy feeling all the time does not mean that God does not love us. And we may go through trials and difficulties. We may go through a what we sometimes refer to as a dry spell in our spiritual lives. But understand that God doesn't change. We have an immutable God, it says there in the book of Malachi. God doesn't change. And yet sometimes our perceptions change. One of the things that I rejoice in is that God's love for me is constant. God's love for me is a certainty. And whether I feel that or sense that has no bearing on the fact that God does love me. It says so in the Word, and it says so repeatedly, over and over and over again. God tells us that he loves us. And so you can take God's word for it, whether or not you are having a sense of that or not. It is a fact. And it says, called to be saints. Called to be saints. We've hit on this again several times. One of the things that we need to recognize is that there are certain outfits that limit the idea of being a saint to a very select few. And that these are the folks that are just, they are literally holier than thou. And they are up here on some great pedestal and they are revered. These are the saints. And there are churches named after, and there's cities and islands and all kinds of things around the world named after these saints. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, scripturally, you're a saint. And you don't have to have some group of guys in robes voting on it. God has declared it to be so. You are a saint. The word literally means holy one. We have been set apart by God, and we have been set apart to God. All believers, those who have truly put their faith and trust in Christ, if you are born again, if you have received the gift of salvation, then you are a saint in God's eyes. You are called a saint by God. And it's not, again, some special class. You are a saint. And then it says, grace to you, and this is the standard salutation by the Apostle Paul, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that we're dealing with, of course, two words, grace and peace. And when you read Paul's epistles, when you read that greeting, they are always in that order. Now, let's back up a little bit. That first word, grace, was a standard Greek greeting in the day. A general well-being kind of thing. You know, we'll walk up to somebody and, Jerry, hey, how are you?
Fine.
All right, standard greeting. Hey or hello, depending on what, hello, how are you doing? We always say, how are you doing? It's just the polite thing to say. And we get kind of bogged down when somebody actually tells us. Well, I don't know. I got this pain back here, and I really had a lousy day yesterday. I didn't sleep well last night. I got a headache. How are you? You know, it's the polite standard greeting. Hello, how are you? And a lot of countries and a lot of languages and so on, they'll have a single word. We've sort of stretched this thing out. In Hebrew, you have shalom, which means peace. And for the ancient Greeks, it was charis, which is grace. And yet for the Christian, that carries a much, much greater meaning than just, hey, how are you today? When Paul gives this greeting of grace, it conveys the idea of they're united together. There's a tie of mutual salvation that I as a believer am addressing other folks that are also believers. Grace is the thing that unites us. God's grace, God's unmerited favor, God giving us something that we don't deserve. We don't deserve salvation. As a matter of fact, we deserve condemnation. We deserve judgment. And yet God in his grace, giving us something that we don't deserve, gives us salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. We have that grace giving us what we don't deserve. And because we have that grace, because God has extended his grace to us, because he has given us salvation, therefore we have peace. You don't have peace before you have grace. If you think you've got peace apart from grace, then your peace is a delusion. All right, it's a temporary thing. It might be, in your mind anyway, a ceasefire. But you don't have peace. You don't have a treaty. You don't have anything resolved. Peace has not been secured. And in the New Testament greetings, peace always follows grace, because without grace, there can be no peace. And that idea is twofold. Number one, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, under that, we have an end of hostilities. Now, we hear about the end of a war. There's been victory. There's been a cessation of hostilities. The war is over. The shooting has stopped. Before our salvation, we were at war with God. And it was one of those things. It isn't like, sometimes he won and sometimes we won. It's not like a back and forth kind of a thing. God, of course, is sovereign. God's in control. God can do anything. We were the puny, insignificant part of his creation that is shaking our defiant fist in the face of God. We're the ones in rebellion. We're the ones that are living what the scripture uses that term, that word enmity. There's a hostility, a hatred, an antagonism toward God. Because we would not submit. We were stomping our foot like that defiant preschooler and saying, I will not. And until that issue is resolved, that hatred, that hostility is turned to love because of the grace of God, there will be no peace. And therefore, when we have received this grace, then we are at peace with God. And also, with that comes peace of mind. When we have resolved the issue of our salvation, when we've resolved the issue of our relationship with God, God gives us peace of mind. We're no longer fearing judgment. We're no longer really, if you think about it, no longer really fearing death. I mean, none of us are probably really gung-ho about that prospect. But on the other side, it's only going to get better. The very best thing, think about this, the very best thing that can happen to you as a believer is that you transition to the other side. Because what's on the other side is far better than anything you've ever experienced on this side. And so we no longer need to wrestle with the concept of guilt. We no longer have to wrestle with the concept of judgment. We no longer have to wrestle with that, because what's awaiting us on the other side is glorious. And so we have peace of heart and peace of mind because we have peace with God. And going back, why do we have that? Because of the grace of God. So he says in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, those who are at Rome who are beloved of God, to the saints there, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's going to begin his thanksgiving. Why is he grateful for the folks there in Rome? He's not been there. Now, we get to the end of the book. He's going to give this long list of greetings to people and from people that are with him, to folks over there in Rome. He knows a whole bunch of people that are there. People that he's had interactions with in other places who have gone to Rome. And so he's going to give the greetings there, but he's thankful for the testimony of these folks. He says in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And he's thankful for it. God is doing a great work there in Rome. At this point in time, I mentioned that Paul had not been there. Almost certainly none of the other apostles had been there either. Even if you're basing it on tradition, some of which has a very loose biblical basis in it, and some none whatsoever, the apostles did not travel for the most part to the west. They went east and south and so on. They didn't travel to the west. And how did this church get started? Well, probably the first few believers that were there came as a result of the revival that happened at Pentecost. Pentecost, remember, in Acts chapter 2, was when Peter got up and he preached to the crowds that were there. I believe it was from Solomon's porch there in the temple courts. And because you couldn't possibly get that number of people in the upper room, and there was probably almost certainly not a balcony, and if you did, you just had narrow streets and so on. You're not going to be able to address that big a crowd. And so I believe it was there at Solomon's porch, which is where the believers were later meeting, it mentions very shortly thereafter. And so he's preaching, and 3,000 people come to know Christ as Savior at a single meeting. I don't know if that's ever happened since. 3,000 people responded by putting their faith and trust in the Savior on that first day. And the day of Pentecost was a time, there were three mandatory feasts for the Jews, when all able-bodied Jewish men were supposed to come to Jerusalem for pilgrimage. They were supposed to come at Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, really. They're right smack dab next to each other. Sometimes terms are used interchangeably. The Feast of Pentecost, which is first fruits, and that happened usually early June. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which happened in September, sometimes as late as October, depending on the calendar. Now, because of the nature of the time of year, you have Passover coming in late March or April. You have Feast of Tabernacles in September. And then you've got Pentecost in the middle of the summer. Well, because of the weather patterns that they have in the Mediterranean and other things that are going on, when is it easiest to travel? In June. And so even though there's a lot of emphasis on Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Scripture, and a fair bit on the Feast of Tabernacles, but very little on Pentecost, Pentecost is actually the one that had the most people showing up because of the time of year. And so you had these people from all over the place there in Acts chapter 2, who had come from throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, converging at Jerusalem at that time. The population of Jerusalem would more than triple during the time of these feasts, sometimes quite a bit more than that. You would go from a city of maybe perhaps 200,000 to a population of well over a million, depending on the season and so forth. And you'd have these people coming from all over the world. And they heard the gospel, and many of them stayed, but most of them went back home. And when they went back home, what did they take with them? They took with them the gospel. And by the way, as a side note, I'm outside of politics. We are fretting over the influx of Muslims into the West. It messes up our culture. And we don't like a lot of the things they do. And trust me, I grew up in the Metro Detroit area, and you go down to Dearborn, where Ford Motor Company headquarters is located. And you hear the call to prayer down there. It's the largest Muslim population in the United States. And the locals call it Dearbornistan these days. And yet, there's an opportunity that we don't have apart from this. You can't go to Saudi Arabia as a missionary. You can't go to Iraq as a missionary. You can't go to Jordan as a missionary. You can't go to Syria as a missionary. And yet, you've got all these people from those nations coming here. And you preach the gospel to them, and a lot of them are here because they're so sick and tired of the Islam that they've been growing up with. Believe it or not, that's true. And a lot of these folks are getting saved. So many, a lot of the imams are telling these people, don't you listen to those Christians. People are getting saved. And a lot of those folks, I know this because whenever I go back home to Detroit, I get that Muslim cab driver, and he tells me about his trip going back home to see family who are back in Baghdad or Beirut or wherever he's going. And get some of these folks saved, and when they go back home to see family, what do they take with them? They take the gospel. They take the gospel. And there are pockets of believers in all these places, and there's a lot more of them now than there used to be, in spite of what we're seeing on the news and stuff. There's a lot more of them than there used to be. And so these folks that got saved at the day of Pentecost, one of the things they did is they took the gospel home. And some of them were from Rome. And so probably right there at the beginning, within that first year following the day of Pentecost, a church was established, a little church, but a church was established there in the city of Rome. And so, but Paul says he thanks God through Jesus Christ for them that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, this doesn't mean that they knew about them in New Zealand or Argentina had heard about the great faith of the Roman Christians. When it talks about the whole world, when you're looking about this in the New Testament, the concept, the mental idea at the time was that the whole world consisted of the Roman Empire. You get outside the Roman Empire and the world outside those limits was kind of fuzzy. You know, it's like, if you think about the year 1400 and what was west of England? The edge of the earth. All right. You didn't go that way. Why? Because there's nothing there. You sail far enough, you'll fall off. All right. The world is confined to this side because they're just, we don't know. That's all mysterious out there. All right. Outside the confines of the Roman Empire, that was not envisioned as, okay, the world is the Roman Empire, the bowl of the Mediterranean. And so throughout that whole area, wherever believers were, they knew about the Roman Christians. The Roman Christians had a great testimony. Plus, when you consider that we didn't have modern communications, those magical things called email and cell phones and all those other things didn't exist. And if you had information, how was information conveyed back in those days, 2,000 years ago? How did he convey information? All right, you told somebody. And then they told somebody, and then they told somebody, and it went around like that. And it took a while for news to spread. People were interested in news because you couldn't have access other than somebody hearing something who heard about it from somebody who heard about it from somebody and so forth. And yet here we are, about 15 years after the day of Pentecost. And you have a church there in Rome. Gospel Christianity had been around for about 15 years when this was written. And about 20 years. And yet everybody knew about them. It had spread that far. They were that well known for their testimony. And part of it also had to do with the fact that a lot of folks were going to and from Rome because of being the capital of the empire. Your faith is spoken of throughout the empire. And then he says in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." In the gospel of his son, that I make, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. By the way, we need to do one of these soon. Church directories. About that time of year. We have a church directory not so you can sell Tupperware. Or Scentsy or whatever else the latest thing is. That's not your call list to see, oh, so and so, and that isn't your sales list. Part of it is so that, you know, oh, I need to talk to so and so or whatever. Okay, it's a little phone book for the church. But it's also your prayer list. You ought to be praying for one another. A week should not pass where you haven't prayed for everybody that's listed in that directory. And more so. As we pray for one another, he says that without ceasing, I make mention of you in my prayers. In 1 Thessalonians, he talks about praying without ceasing. Now, the idea is not that that's all I do, because you got to eat, you got to sleep, you got to do other things. I can't be up here doing what I'm doing right now and be praying at the same time. Very difficult to multitask that way. We have other things we have to do. When he says pray without ceasing or making mention of you always in my prayers, this doesn't mean that he's not doing anything else other than pray. But it does mention that he is praying consistently. He's praying regularly. He's praying often. And one of the reasons he's praying for the Romans is not just because it's on his prayer list. Now, I recommend keeping a prayer list. I strongly recommend you keep a prayer list. Most of us do not have minds sharp enough to have a list in our brains to make sure that we cover all the bases every day or every week or however often you do it. I break my prayer list down into seven. All right? Each day of the week, I pray for a different batch of needs, mostly people. And you folks get prayed for at least once a week by name. You know, just bless Bonnie today. And then go to the next one. I deal with some specifics. Pray for her family. Pray for her eyesight. Pray for other things that she's dealing with. Pray for those things. and for Nita and for my daughter and for, you know, other folks in this room. Pray for you folks. And we need to be doing that. And we need to be doing it not just because it's on our list. Why was Paul praying for the Romans? Because they were on his heart. If we truly have a love for one another, if we have a concern for one another, if you indeed are our brothers and sisters, then there ought to be that extended love for one another, that we care for each other. And therefore, we ought to be praying for one another as a result, regularly, frequently, because it's on our heart and it's on our minds. And he says, making request, verse 10. What's his request? You ever pray for things just because I'd really like this. I really want this. Is it wrong? No, it's probably a good thing, but I really, really want this. And again, I don't have any new news for you regarding the building that we've been waiting. It's, you know, since we first got word of this, it has been a little over 4 months. Seems like it's been about 3 years. There's a building we're looking at. The price is right. It would work for us. It's got great potential. There's enough ground there that we could build an additional building on that. It's got to pay. It's great. And I want that. I want that day before yesterday. Does God want it? I don't know. Maybe there's something about it that we don't know about. Maybe 80 years ago there was a gas station there and there's a giant tank buried under the ground that nobody remembers and it's going to contaminate the whole lot, and if we bought it we won't be able to use it and it's going to have to sit there and be decontaminated and it's going to cost us a fortune. I don't know. Maybe there's a vial of smallpox hidden there or something. I don't know. But I want it. And I want it for good reasons. But God may have other reasons why we shouldn't have that. Maybe he's got something better for us that we don't know about. But right now, I want that, and I want it now. And so I'm praying that God, if it's right and best, that caveat, that we'll get that. Paul, verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God, to come unto you. Oh, I want to go to Rome. Colosseum wasn't built. What else could he look at? He wasn't there to go sightseeing. He wasn't there to see the ruins before they were ruins. He wasn't there to see that stuff. He wanted to go there so that he could have a ministry to those Roman believers. But he has that caveat, which we're going to be looking at this just a moment. By the will of God. Because God knows the end from the beginning. There's something that I'm praying for. It doesn't involve anything here. And one of the things I pray for is that God, knowing the end from the beginning, would intervene if this is a disaster in the works. Because God knows. God, you know. You know whether it is really best or not. Lord, you know whether it's really best or not for us to have that building. We need to recognize that, and this is the way we need to focus. We really need to do this. Because whether we recognize it or not, it's really in our best interest anyway. But we need to be seeking God's desire over our own desire. Now, part of that is bringing our desire into conformity with God's desire, but sometimes we don't know that. Paul wants to go to Rome. Oh, I want to go to Rome. And now remember, this is written at least 3, maybe 4 years prior to his actually getting there. But he's thinking about, you know, maybe here in sometime in the next 6 to 9 months, I want to make that trip. Well, things are going to happen between now and then that are going to prevent that from coming to pass. But he's praying by the will of God that I want to come to Rome. There's a big church there, and there's a great opportunity because that city is twice as big as any other city in the empire. It's just this huge metropolis jam full of people that need to hear the gospel. What an opportunity! I want to go. But I need to bring my will into conformity with God's will because God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. And he knows what he wants to do, and he knows how he's going to bring it about, and I hope to be part of that. I hope to be part of what's going on there in Rome, but maybe God has somebody else. And he's got someplace else for me to go. And it's not in the best interest of the gospel, maybe at least at this point in time, for me to go to Rome. But I'm praying that God would let me, if it's his will. Bringing my desires into conformity with God's desires. Submitting my will to God's will because God knows it's best. And we need to recognize that God's will is best. We need to recognize that I am to be here. My purpose is to be here for God. God's purpose is not for me. God doesn't exist for my benefit. I exist to glorify Him. I'm here for His glory. I am here for His purpose. And He is not here to be my genie and do what I want Him to do. I need to seek God's desire over my own. And so His desire is to come to the believers that are there in Rome. Now, I really want to go to Rome. I really want to come there. Here's what I want to do when I get there. Verse 11. For I long to see you. Been praying for you for a long time. I really want to see what God is doing there. And I also want to see you so that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Now, a great deal is made out of spiritual gifts. I am a cessationist. I do not believe that the so-called supernatural gifts, the charismatic gifts that are emphasized so much today, are in existence today. I think that what you see now are fraudulent facsimiles. I don't believe they're the real deal. And if you want to talk to me afterward, I'll be happy to explain why that's the case. And it isn't just my analysis of what is. It has to do with the fact that it's not done in accord with the scripture on top of that. But when we talk about wanting to impart a spiritual gift, Paul isn't planning on showing up and presenting all the Roman believers with new cars or new chariots, a new wardrobe, some kind of material thing. He doesn't have that to give them, and that isn't his purpose for coming. He's wanting to impart to them a spiritual gift that just doesn't mean I'm going to give you wisdom, I'm going to give you the interpretation of tongues, and I'm going to give you the gift of prophecy. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that spiritually he is going to build them up. It says so that they might be, what's the word there? That they might be established. And that idea of established, he's going to use his spiritual gifts, his apostolic authority, his teaching them what Christ has taught them to strengthen them, to set them firm, to strengthen them in the faith. Not just strengthening their faith, but strengthening them in the faith. That they might know what they believe and why. This is one of the things I try to, go figure if you've been here for any length of time. This is one of the things I really try to emphasize here. Alright? I have seen time and time again through my years in ministry, not so much here, but other places I've been, where you get somebody who's been under the sound of the word for years. And then they up and leave and they go to a health and wealth gospel church. And I'm scratching my head and I said, have they been paying attention? They have gone from the truth to error. What's the matter? Either they're not saved in the first place or they're living a life of rebellion because their spiritual discernment has gone out the window. They are not in accord with the Word of God. Teach them what they believe and why. That they might be able to pass this along to others. That's the job. That's how the gospel is spread. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote, he says to Timothy, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also." Paul was going to pass off the scene. He passed that legacy on, passed the mantle on to Timothy and a whole host of other people. And Timothy was going to teach a bunch of people, and then when he passed off the scene, they were going to take it to a whole bunch of other people. And hopefully, you got more than one disciple that's going to be following in your footsteps. Because then you multiply yourself. Even if it's two. You're doubling yourself, or tripling, or whatever the case may be. And if all of us did that, can you imagine what would happen? That's how it's supposed to work. That's how it's supposed to work. But he wants these folks, he wants to come, he's eager to come, that they might be established. And I find it very interesting that the book of Romans, first eight chapters, is the most thorough explanation of the gospel anywhere in your Bible. very thorough analysis of how it works, what it is and what it isn't, and all this stuff. And what's he doing? He's trying to establish them in a letter. He's doing all he can without being there present. And what's the benefit? We've all got this. God in his grace and his providence has given us this message that Paul wanted to impart firsthand to the Romans and instead wrote it down, and we've got it. And then he says in verse 11, for I long to see you that I might impart, verse 12, that is, I might be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now you would think that the Apostle Paul is wanting to go to Rome from everything we've seen about the Apostle Paul before for what he can give them. He's got gifts and talents and knowledge and a message from God, and he wants to give this all away. And yet, something you see very, very seldom, Paul is eager to go so that he can get something as well. One of the things that I really, really relish is opportunities for fellowship. Now, let me pause. In a Baptist setting, fellowship usually involves eating, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But understand that fellowship and eating are not the same thing. All right? We're having a fellowship. Oh, there'll be food. All right? That's how people automatically think. Fellowship instead ought to be believers getting together and interacting and not talking just about how's business and how's the family and that kind of thing. It ought to be interacting on the faith. On the faith. Because that's the thing that we have in common. Fellowship is sharing something in common. And yet we as believers, so often when we end up getting together, we fellowship, but we don't fellowship about the thing that's really important. We don't fellowship about the things of God, and we need to. That needs to be our emphasis. That needs to be the thing that preoccupies our minds. He's eager to get together with them that he might benefit from them. Encouragement is always nice. It really is. And also, we're going to get to the end of the book, chapter 15. Paul was planning, and we're not sure whether or not it ever actually materialized. I think it probably did. But Paul wanted to go to Spain, wanted to head west. And if you are in Greece, where this was probably written, this is probably written from Corinth. If you're in Greece and you're wanting to head to Spain, if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, for those of you who are geographically challenged, if you're going to go in a straight line, where do you have to go through? Italy. Where's Rome? Italy. All right. So he's hoping that he alludes to this in chapter 15 of verse 24, that they will help him on his way to Spain. Help him along the way. Because we don't know if there were any believers west of Rome at this time. Maybe Rome was the last Christian outpost as he's heading west. And if he's going to get some extra help or anything on the way, that was going to be the last bastion of the truth to be able to, where the believers would be able to get together and help send him on his way even further west to Spain. And it says he'd often planned on coming to Rome, but had been providentially hindered. Wasn't God's timing? And again, it's going to be at least 3.5 years or so before he actually gets to Rome. But that had been his plan. Verse 13, for now I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And then he says in verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you there that are at Rome also. He mentions Greeks and barbarians. In English, we think of barbarians as somebody that is, very savage, dressed in pelts and carrying a spear and, very, very, very rough and very uncouth. All right. In the mindset of the first century, looking at the Gentile world that was out there, you had Greeks, and the Greeks spoke Greek.
And the Greeks had Greek culture and Greek philosophy and were very, very highbrow and very elite, and they thought they had a corner on the market of knowledge and culture. And anybody who was not among the Greeks were barbarians. If Greek was not your normal language, then you were a barbarian. If Greek culture was not part of your day-to-day going, oh, you're just a barbarian. And the Greek cultural folks, because it wasn't just folks there in Greece, had kind of a, they looked down their noses at the rest of the world. They thought they had a market on culture and knowledge and philosophy. Kind of like Americans today. And, in Acts chapter, I'm trying to remember whether it's at the end of chapter 27 or beginning of chapter 28, when they're shipwrecked on Malta, Luke, who's a Greek, talks about the Maltese people there, who had received them. It says, for the barbarians there received us very graciously. And so Paul is saying, because in understanding the Roman Empire, in the mindset of the people there, you have two classes of Gentiles. You have Greeks and you have barbarians. And so Paul is, for the intelligent and cultured and for the not so intelligent and cultured. He says, I am a debtor. I have an obligation to both the Greeks and to the barbarians. Both to the wise and to the unwise. The cultured, the intelligent, the educated, and the not so much so. To everybody. So as much as in me is, and you can throw in the blank what he would consider the folks that are there at Rome. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Whether you are Greek or barbarian, whether you are wise or unwise, I'm ready to come to Rome and preach to you folks because I have an obligation to all Gentiles. It is my responsibility, my God-commissioned responsibility to take the gospel to Gentiles. And it doesn't matter what their language, it doesn't matter what their culture is, it doesn't matter what their social standing is. I need to take the gospel to these folks. Now understand also that the gospel is a leveler of humanity. There's a lot of ministries that have this philosophy that we need to reach the leaders. Because if we reach the leaders, then the rest of the folks will follow the leaders. I'm sorry, that's not a New Testament idea. On the contrary, it's always been the underlings, and throughout the history of Christianity, for the most part, that's been that case. That it's always been the underlings, it's always been the mundane folks that have, for the most part, received the gospel. It's very exceptional to have somebody in leadership come to know the Christ as Savior. And historically, there have been very few people who have made professions of faith that have actually lived it out and demonstrated they had the real deal who were in positions of leadership. Very, very few throughout history. But it's a great leveler of humanity. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Regardless of language, regardless of culture, I want to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Verse 17. He says, number one, he's not ashamed of the gospel back in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of what people would think of it. I'm not ashamed of what people would think of me as a believer. I'm not ashamed of what people think of me as the messenger. I'm not ashamed of what the message is because it's given by God. And we need to have that same attitude. We are too often concerned about what people think as opposed to what God thinks. And why isn't Paul ashamed? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew and to the Greek. Anyone and everyone who believes will be saved. Delivered from the bondage of their sin. And it's true regardless of what people think. It is the power of salvation. People hate the gospel because it makes us feel guilty. It deals with us in the reality of who we are. It takes away all pride. Because diagnosis must precede treatment. And one of the things that is a grievous thing today is so much of what goes for evangelical Christianity will not deal with the idea of sin, that we indeed are wicked, abominable sinners. I was reading one of the commentaries I was reading on this, the guy mentioned a first-hand account, and I said, I had that same thing happen to me. I preached the gospel to a large group of young people. And somebody came up to me afterward, very indignant, saying, we are not that way. Oh, so you're self-righteous? Because that's what they're saying. I'm not a sinner. I'm not like what you're talking about. Well, yes, you are. And your outrage right now is simply a demonstration that you've got a heart problem. Because the scripture says that we are wicked in the eyes of God and in need of a savior. And people don't like hearing it. And that was in a Christian school, by the way. We're not that way. Yeah, you are. And people are in a dire situation because they don't recognize it. They are in need of deliverance. They are in need of salvation. Unless God opens their eyes to that, they are not going to receive this gospel. But it is the power of God to salvation to anyone and everyone who will believe. For therein, verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is God's righteousness. It is not man's. It is not man's standard. It is not man's means of attaining it. It is God's. And it says from faith to faith, from start to finish, it is appropriated by faith. It is all of faith and it is not by work. God does all the work. We simply receive the gift. It is all appropriated by faith. I don't earn this. I don't deserve it. I receive it. And if I think I earn it, then I don't have it. Because it says there, and he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Understand that that's an Old Testament reference. We're going to get further in here. I believe it's in chapter 4. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's 2,000 years before the time of Christ. Understand that salvation from Genesis to Revelation has always been appropriated by faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You say, well, I have a standard of right and wrong. I can, if I do this and I do this and I do this, then I'll make it. I'm sorry, but you can set up God's standard, which is the standard. And no one measures up. In thought, word, and deed, you cannot obey all the commandments of God without fail. And if you fail, then how do you clean the slate? You have no means at your disposal of getting rid of the sin once it's committed. And then God's justice prevails, and we are doomed and damned. It is only by grace, it is only through the sacrifice of Christ that deals with the issue of guilt, that satisfies the justice of God, that we can have salvation. And if you understand what the gospel is, then it totally removes the whole concept of an earned salvation. It cannot be merit-based on the very nature of it. The just shall live by faith. Now, we as believers have a mission to fulfill the commission given by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to declare the gospel, baptize those who believe, and teach them so that the pattern can continue. And Paul is passionate about that mission. That is what he lived for. That was his life. And we should have the same attitude. I know we have distractions and we've got this, that, and the other thing, but guarantee you, the Apostle Paul had distractions too. And every believer has had distractions. Everybody has an excuse about why they can't do what they're supposed to do. But we need to make up our minds that we're going to take this gospel, that we're on a mission. Folks, if you have been here for any length of time, you know the gospel. If you've been paying attention, I know some of you like to examine the insides of your eyelids, but you know the gospel. You understand what it is to be saved. You understand what was accomplished. You know how it works. You're familiar with the verses. And if you don't memorize them, it's not hard to come up with that. And share this message of the gospel with those around you, because somebody somewhere along the way is going to believe. And then you teach them and you train them so they can go do the same thing. The idea is to reproduce yourself. When I was a teenager at the Grace Baptist Church of Birmingham, Michigan, no, Grace Baptist is not a denominational label, it just happens to be a church of the same name. When I was at the Grace Baptist Church of Birmingham, we had a young deacon by the name of Marty. Marty was a good, good man. He had a passion for souls. He was involved in ministry. He worked at Ford Motor Company so that he could pay the bills so that he could serve at Grace Baptist Church. I mean, that was his attitude. And he occasionally did some of the preaching there at the church. He worked with the young people. He just involved. And yet he had an opportunity to move to the West Coast to work for an airplane manufacturer. And he really wanted to take that job. He was really excited about the possibility of going west and getting into that. But he says, I've got to replace myself before I leave here at Grace Baptist Church. And so he prayed hard. God, allow me to replace myself here at Grace Baptist Church. Before I leave, may you raise up somebody to fill my shoes. And there was a co-worker. And they developed a friendship, and they'd share the gospel over lunch. He'd share the gospel with them over lunch. And over a period of months, Bill Sharon heard the gospel and heard the gospel and heard the gospel. And I believe it was late in my junior year of high school, or maybe the beginning of my senior year, Bill Sharon came to know Christ as Savior. And his wife was saved very shortly thereafter. And I remember them getting baptized there. And then I went off to college. And Marty was discipling Bill. And they spent a lot of time together. And Bill became a three-time-a-week Christian. He was there Sunday morning, Sunday night. He was there Wednesday night. He was there faithfully. And when I was in college, Marty moved to California. And today, guess who is a deacon at Grace Baptist Church? Faithfully serving in any capacity he can possibly find. Bill Sharon. It is our responsibility to replace ourselves. We need to do that. We have a job to share the gospel, to win others, that somebody else can take this and carry on. It's our responsibility. We have that vision, that passion. And it's demonstrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Father, thank you for the peace of God that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, some of us have had opportunity to see others saved. And Father, some are faithfully serving in some capacity somewhere, some are not. Father, some here have never seen somebody saved through their ministry, through their witness, and I pray that they would continue. And Father, sometimes we might not see the fruit. It'll come later on. It'll come someplace else. It'll come through someone else's influence in the long term. But Father, we need to be dutiful in taking this message of the gospel to a world that we might bear fruit by your power and by your grace. Father, we are the messengers. You have commissioned us to this task. May we follow through. May it be a passion of ours. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.